We're in the second session today of the book of Revelation. That word being singular, it's revelation, because it's the unveiling. And that's what apocalypse, revelation means. And we're looking at Jesus' letters to the church at Ephesus, the hard-working church, and the church of Smyrna, the persecuted, suffering church. And you know that the last disciple of Jesus, the last apostle, John, was still alive. He was over 90 years old, a prisoner on the island of Patmos, a penal colony, a place of great cruelty, they say. But the rocks were covered with blood, about 50 miles southwest of Ephesus. And John was exiled there and isolated from the rest of the world and from other Christians. And here he is, an old man. He's suffered much. Nevertheless, he's not retiring. God uses him for probably his greatest work with John at this particular time. And I think that can apply to us. God might put you aside, or you're sick and you can't do the things you used to do. It does not mean he's not going to give you new revelation and use you mightily in all kinds of ways. And so on Patmos, the risen Lord appeared to John with this revelation. And John was projected in the spirit to the last day, the day of the Lord, the Lord's day, when the earth will be judged. Now, chapters 5 to 20 describe what will happen in those days. And that same vision was given in small measure 500 years earlier to Daniel. That's Daniel 8, 19 to 27. But he was told to seal it up. Now has come the time for the unsealing, the unveiling. And you know, the blessing is promised to those who read this book and heed this prophecy. So you can take hold of that and say, well, Lord, you promised that I'll be blessed from this. The unveiling is shown to John, but Jesus dictates to him seven letters for the seven churches which form that rough circle in Asia Minor, which is today's Western Turkey. And he had a special word for each church. He assessed them, so they each got a bit like an exam mark at the end. And we know that a couple got an A and one got, well, I don't know, what, a D minus, would you think? And others in between. All the letters were to be read to the other churches. They were to hear it all. But these seven being completeness, represent the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as a whole. And we should be taking heed of what Jesus says. And the character of these seven churches and their history and the order in which they are written to and how they proceed around that circle from the apostolic church right until the very last days is an interesting picture of history that we can actually look back and see, because I believe we are getting very close to the end. Now, the first church that Jesus gives a message to is Ephesus. The name Ephesus means darling or desirable one. Every name is appropriate for what he has to say. Only God could organise all that or put it together long before it ever happens. Because here Jesus speaks about love. Ephesus was a beautiful city. It was called the Queen of Asia. There were roads going north to the other provinces and then east to Persia and India. A major port city, had a big harbour because the river flowed down, but that harbour is now silted up. But it was a great trade and commerce link between Asia and Europe. And it was also a centre for art. The Temple of Diana, the fertility goddess, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Now, it's Diana in Latin and Artemis in the Greek. So your Bible will perhaps say Artemis. But it was the largest Greek-style temple that's ever been erected, four times larger than the Parthenon in Athens. I don't know if any of you have been, but four times bigger than that. And it had these great hand-carved marble columns, this art gallery in the temple, and a lewd image of Diana with these many, many breasts. And, you know, I find it fascinating. We're doing this now, and while the festival was on, we've got that great air balloon hanging over the South Australian countryside of a whale with all these great pendulous breasts. And that's art somehow. I was interested that there are those who say that when the Enlightenment came and to Europe and people turning away from the truth of God, art also changed and became, when they lost their moorings, obscure, distorted, the Picassos and all the weird kind of things that can't easily be understood but speak of confusion and distortion, and that certainly makes sense to me. Francis Schaeffer says we should pity the artists because they are lost. And so this temple was a sanctuary for criminals. Extradition was difficult. It was a money exchange. It was the Bank of Asia. Temple prostitutes, both male and female, practiced sexual pagan rites involving the citizens. When you went there for worship, you paid your offerings and your tributes, and you were involved in that, and it was all a part of the economy. So I had a theatre there, marble theatre, held 25,000 people. The Marble Way, the Arcadian Way, streets lined with fountains and statues and shops that were illuminated at night along the Arcadian Way. So it was quite a city. Paul with Apollos established the Church of Ephesus there with the help of Aquila and Priscilla. And at first, Paul, as he always did, he tried to reach the Jews, and so he taught in the Jewish synagogue. But his teaching and he was quite rejected, and so he moved to the lecture hall of Tyrannus and taught the Gentiles for 2 years. And so effective was that teaching that many, many believed it went out far and wide, but the people of Ephesus brought their books of witchcraft and sorcery and burned them in the city in a great bonfire. And the trade in silver images and the amulets and the other objects that were made to Diana, this silver trade began to fall. And so Demetrius, obviously one of the leading silversmiths, rallied the trade union members of that union, or guilds they were called then, and a riot took place. He got a big protest up. And much of it was in that theatre, but you can read the whole account in Acts 19. I always laugh, if I've said this before, it makes me laugh. Nolene said one time about the English vicar who said, "Wherever Paul went, there was a riot. Wherever I go, they serve tea." Well, Paul left for Greece because of that uprising there, but the gospel had taken deep root and the Ephesian church was already firmly established. Now, Paul didn't meet again with the Ephesians or the elders until he met with the elders on his own way back to Jerusalem. He called them to the seaport of Miletus and he said his last goodbyes. There were lots of tears and prayers, and he gave them this very sobering warning. Acts 20, 29 to 30, he said, "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from among your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away men after them. So be on your guard." Error came early to the church. The canon of New Testament was still in its compilation. The apostolic teaching was confined to those to whom God gave it, to those who had personally known Christ or who'd worked side by side with the apostles. But you know how people love their own ideas and people love to have a following. And so there were those who, without that God-given right, were teaching their own things. And the church fathers sometimes have taught things that were not, when you see the scripture, in line with that. Great many blessings from them, but the error was there, and we must go to the Bible. So after Paul was imprisoned, Timothy ministered to the Ephesian church, that's 1 Timothy 1:3, and later John became the pastor with oversight of those whole seven churches. He was arrested at Ephesus because he wouldn't take the oath to worship the Emperor Domitian and sent to the hellhole of Patmos. And our grandson's going off on a study tour to Greece and Turkey in April, and I'm wondering if part of it will involve a visit to what is supposed to be the shrine or the burial place of Mary, the mother of Jesus, at Ephesus, because remember that Mary was committed into John's care, and so she would have been with him until she died, and there is a burial place there. I don't know if it is the one, but it's regarded as such. And Jesus has got a special message for the church at Ephesus, and he says to them, as he does to the other six, I know your works. So it doesn't matter what our annual church reports say. Jesus knows everything about each church, and we might make a pretty good kind of a report, or we might miss some things. But Jesus knows its true fruit and its failings. And if something is wrong, he gives a remedy for it, because he knows us far better than what we know ourselves. So here in chapter 2, the first verse, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, the stars are believed to be the leaders who have oversight over these churches. The word angel means messenger, but whoever they are, they bring a true message. And I do think this, since nobody quite knows exactly how to define that, that we have film stars, we have sports stars. Did you know that you too are a star? Well, Jesus says in John 10:27, that he holds you in his hand, and he says no one can snatch you out of his hand. And Daniel 12:3 says, those who are wise and understand and those who lead many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever. So you could be amongst that bunch. The golden lampstands are the churches who are meant to carry the light of Christ to a dark world. The oil for that light, of course, is the Holy Spirit. I don't know if anybody else remembers that old children's hymn, Jesus bids us shine with a pure, clear light. Verse 2, Jesus says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. This is a committed church. And from Ephesus, the gospel had spread through Asia Minor, and these people were opposed by their culture, their government, their fellow citizens, often their own families, but they kept meeting as a church. They kept preaching. They didn't give up. They held to the gospel truth that had been given to them. And Jesus says, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and found them false. So they tested the word that was brought. Did it agree with what had come from the apostolic teaching? Was it in line with Paul and Timothy and John? They tested and saw the rotten fruit of these false apostles. And so for us, it's like, KYB, know your Bible. Don't be sucked in. Know for yourself, because you have the Spirit too to know, and you can ask for wisdom and understanding. And Jesus says to this church, verse 3, you've persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Now, I'm sure you're finding what I do, that it's getting harder and harder to speak of Jesus Christ in a country and a state without there being opposition or ridicule. Two women who write for our Adelaide newspaper, one who is quite hostile in her writings against Christianity, the other is dismissive and it's not to be taken seriously. And one in just this past week with a page full of great headline, "Don't ram religion down our school kids' throats," meaning not Christianity. You can tell them what you like, but not that. And we know people have every right to their preferences, unless, of course, you prefer the word of God, and then you'd better shut up. But we have not endured hardships like the Ephesians, nowhere near. Ephesus is highly commended for good deeds and hard work and patience and rejecting evil, for rejecting false teachers and doctrines, for long-suffering, for perseverance. I mean, it's a pretty good list. However, there's always that sad word, isn't it? Or it might be yet, same thing. "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love." This is Jesus' grievance. That means it's his grief. What they once did out of loving desire, they've got into doing out of righteous duty. And we can do that. They'd been drawn to Christ by his love, and they loved him in return. Now they still know that he alone is Saviour. He's the way, he's the truth, he's the life. They steadfastly hold, therefore, to their faith and to their service. But Jesus Christ wants your love. You know, marriage is said to be a picture of Jesus Christ and the church, because that is the closest picture of intimacy and love that we can have. And the principle here is this: God created you for fellowship before service. It's him even before what you do for him. David's desire was to dwell in the house of the Lord forever, wanted to be with him forever. Solomon built a magnificent house for the Lord, but he didn't have the same heart. So what is your relationship with him like? He wants you to love him for himself too, and not just what he will give you as answers for prayer. Now, John describes himself as the disciple Jesus loved. Didn't Jesus love all the disciples? Of course he did. John knew that. But I think the wow factor for John was that Jesus loved him. And he really couldn't get over the fact that Jesus should love him enough to die for him and to promise him eternity with him and to want him. So that's what he wants, for Jesus to be our, that love, to be our wow factor. If you look at the last words of what Paul writes in his letters, he's always got, there's a last verse that's sort of like a last little blessing or word he wants them to remember. And this is his last word to Ephesus. Isn't this interesting? Ephesians 2:23, "Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love." There's nothing that doesn't fit. So Jesus says, "Remember the height from which you have fallen and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." Now, they're not going to lose their salvation, but they will lose their witness. They won't have any light to give. Now, the world sees Christians' lack of love very clearly. They know about fights and splits in the church. They know about unforgiveness and estrangement in families, Christian families, and they call it hypocrisy. And they're largely right. Look, when we are in a real loving fellowship with Jesus Christ, his Spirit shows us our own inadequacies. And that enables us, when we see what he's done for us, enables us to reach out in selfless love to those who have done us wrong in some way. And truly, if you won't forgive someone, then you don't actually understand Christ's love. An effective church is a loving church, and a loving Christian is a very effective Christian. And so in love, Jesus goes on with a word of encouragement. He says, "But you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." See, thus far, Ephesus wouldn't accept false teaching. They rejected the false teaching as believed coming from Antioch, where one named Nicholas claimed apostolic succession by the laying on of hands, not this office given to him by God, but passed on by the say-so of men. Now, from Nicholas, it seems we get Nicolaitan. Nico means to rule. Laitan, that's easy, that's the laity. So the, you know, the ordinary people. So this is one who rules the people, the beginning of the separation of clergy and laity, where one lords it over the other and is much more important than the other. It's not so, but it's a heady elixir of power and authority that draws people. And it's interesting, I think, that Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5:2, he says, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder." It's not laying a big lording over them, but as a fellow elder. He says, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, giving oversight, not for money, but being eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." And the separation of clergy and laity led ultimately to the papal system and those like that. And with the papal system, Peter has been posthumously made the head. But he is the one who says, no, that's not what you do. But how easily position with power can corrupt. The clergy are not above the laity. We are one body with one head, and that is Christ. So here then, the Nicolaitans made the rules, not God, and they also led the flock, as time went on, into gross immorality. Clement of Alexandria said they abandoned themselves to pleasure, sensual pleasure, like goats. And then there was always the danger of Gnosticism creeping into the early church, where some felt that they had this special knowledge given to the elite, to the initiated, that ordinary Christians didn't have. And God says, no, the truth is open to us all. If you continue in my word, that's why we're called continuers, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. That's John 8:31. And so we continue in it. And in Matthew 7:15, he warned of false prophets and teachers. He said, "They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." And he spelled out what would happen in the church in his kingdom parables in Matthew 13. Now, this is not how I was first taught these things, but you see whether this really makes sense, because this, I think, is what he was saying. Now, when he was talking to the crowds, he didn't use the word church because it wouldn't have meant anything to them then. But he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed wheat in his field, but while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds or tares among the wheat." Now, you know, tares and wheat look almost identical until you get the fruit, the seeds, the heads at the top. And Jesus said, "But when harvest comes, the wheat will be gathered into the barn, but the tares burnt up." And he said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man planted, and which grew to be so large that the birds of the air came and perched in its branches." Now, if you've seen a mustard plant, that's a bit of abnormal growth. That's a bit more than it really normally has. And the birds of the air, he just explained in a previous parable, had come when the word of God was sown like seed on the ground, and these birds had come and snatched it away before it could take root, he said, were the agents of the devil. That was the devil's work doing that. So that's how he links up the birds. Well, these birds in the air come and perch in the branches, and they're in the tree. They don't belong to it. And I think of the rainbow lorikeets this last couple of weeks that completely ate all our apples and pears. And Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven or yeast, which a woman took and mixed into a large amount of meal until it worked all through the dough. Now somebody says, well, this is what leaven does, yeast does. It's a corrupting agent that works by puffing up. So leaven is always a symbol of sin in the Bible. The Passover bread had to be unleavened, had to get all the leaven out of the house. Jesus said to his disciples, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which was all about them being puffed up and teaching wrongly and living wrongly. So verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So got an ear? To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, an overcomer, and you read this, but I'll just say again, 1 John 5:4, everyone born of God overcomes the world. The start is that you receive Jesus Christ to be born again, your new creation. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. It's by believing. And through that we receive. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So, got it? He's the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. He's the sacrificial lamb. He's coming again. You know, there are those in the church today, including leaders, who actually do not believe what the scripture says about Jesus Christ. So be very aware of those who have emerged out of what they think was an ignorant age into what's happening now then is a denial of the truths which Scripture lays down. 1 John 4:1, John said, many false prophets have gone out into the world, but you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. If you have his spirit, as you know we're told, if you don't have the spirit of Christ, you don't belong to him. And that comes by faith, by believing. And back to the promise, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, in the Bible, we come across in particular two life-giving trees, two gardens and two Adams. The first man, Adam, was in the Garden of Eden, and there he disobeyed and he lost access to the tree of life, which would have fed him and brought him to full perfection. But the second man, the second Adam, Jesus, was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he obeyed and he was nailed to a tree, which is the cross. And that gives us access to the tree of life, which is eternal and will actually nurture us forever and ever and ever. So then he turns to Smyrna, verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. Now, notice how Jesus applies a description of himself that we get in chapter 1 to each of the cities. For Ephesus, it's about intimacy. He's holding them in his hand. He's walking among them. But to Smyrna, he's the first and last. He's the beginning of the end and the end. Whatever is happening there, that's not the end. He is. He died and he came to life. He gives resurrection life. Now, Smyrna also was a very beautiful city and called the Glory of Asia. Homer was born there about 900 BC, but the Lydians utterly destroyed the city in 600 BC and it ceased to exist. It was just rubble for about three centuries. And then Alexander the Great had Smyrna rebuilt. It was a city that had died and it came to life again. And the people of Smyrna were proud of that. And Smyrna came under the control of the Romans in 27 BC. They supported Rome in its war against Syria because Smyrna was glad of the Pax Romana, which brought peace to the Mediterranean world. Yes, Rome was in control, but all the warrings between the smaller nations, there was a peace there. And in gratitude, the citizens erected a temple to Dea Roma, a Dea, D-E-A, the spirit of Rome. And in time, it turned into then emperor worship, and worshipping the Roman emperor became compulsory. And John was a prisoner on the island of Patmos because he wouldn't burn the pinch of incense declaring his worship of Caesar Domitian. Smyrna means myrrh. Myrrh's that embalming perfume produced by cutting and crushing the bark of the myrrh plant. Do you remember that the wise men brought gold and frankincense and myrrh to the young Jesus as gifts? Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea wrapped Jesus' body when it came down off the cross before his burial in linen strips with myrrh in it. But we're told in Isaiah 60 verse 6, when Messiah comes again, he will be offered gold and incense, no myrrh, because his death and suffering is already done. So Smyrna was the suffering church, and Jesus says to them, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. See it, the evil one behind this, but also know that things are permitted, as was with Job, and a testing goes on. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. The word for afflictions here is the Greek phlipsis, and it means pressure, unrelenting pressure, like it's got a great rock on your chest and it's there going on and on. And this is what the Smyrnians lived under, never knowing when the authorities were going to come and drag them or their family to torture on the rack, boiling in oil, roasting over slow fires, crucifixion, fed to hungry beasts to entertain the loyal citizens of Rome. And they weren't just poor, they were destitute. No one would dared to hire them or help them. And yet Jesus says they are rich. And I think in Matthew 5 verse 10 in the Beatitudes, he says, blessed are the persecuted, the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. And Jesus says he knows what they are going through. He went through all of this himself, and he's with them in it all. And you know, if you've got something awful to face, if someone goes with you, even if they can't change it, even mum going to the dentist with a child, or a dad who goes to a school because a kid's in trouble, and that's not going to change that, but the fact that it's there with them, what a difference it makes. And it says, Jesus knew the slander of those who said they were Jews. So he's saying that they are the elect people, they are God's people, but they were not. Jesus told some of them who slandered and hounded and did dreadful things to him, they were not sons of Abraham, but that their father was the devil. That's John 8:44. And here he says they are a synagogue of Satan. And it was hostile Jews who dobbed in the Christians of Smyrna more than anybody else, and who gathered wood on the Sabbath day, which was against their own law, to build the fire to burn John's protege, Polycarp, who became a pastor in Ephesus. And he was burned to death for his faith. But Jesus says, don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Jesus, you see, he's a Jew. He's not casting off the Jews. He's the King of the Jews. But those who persecute his own, he says, not belonging to him. The fear of suffering, you know, can be more terrible, can't it, than the actual suffering? You know, sometimes beforehand is worse than when you get there. Satan will test you. You'll suffer persecution for 10 days. What does he mean by 10 days? Well, some look at the 10 emperors from Nero to Diocletian, the worst of all, for which there was persecution. And that covered right up until 313 AD. But many of the scholars say he said 10 days, which for the people who heard this, it means it's limited. He's not saying forever and ever at all. And God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 10:13, he will not allow you to be tested beyond what you are able. And when you know that you've got eternal life, a glorious hope laid up for you, death doesn't scare you the way it does with unbelievers. And Hebrews 2:15 speaks of them and says, through their fear of death, they're subject to lifelong bondage. And certainly people fear death. We'll do everything to try and extend life because there are those who fear that there's nothing else but what we've got here. And you've got to get it all here. And they also, there are some that fear, well, what if hell really is? You know, not too sure about that. What if there is punishment and I don't know what's going to happen? Or just that terrible fear of the unknown that you're going into and you go alone. Nobody can go through that door with you unless you belong to Jesus. I love David says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And I think he says it's the shadow of death. See, it isn't even real death. The real death is the second death. And Jesus frees us from the slavery. And I think old chap that we knew years ago, Jack Cheney, he was dying, and a friend visited him and said, oh, Jack, I hoped I was going to be the one to go first. And I think of Devon's mum, and she had a stroke, and I was in the United States and just getting off the plane when I got the news. I went straight to the hospital where she'd had a severe stroke and she could not move anything and could not even swallow. And they told me it was just a matter of hours. And I went and held her hand and said, Mum, are you going home? And the eyes, you know, when a person like that, their eyes are just sort of like there's no life there already. Suddenly, she had blue eyes. They turned into 1,000 blue sparkling diamonds. I couldn't believe what I saw. But she knew where she was going, and I think she was starting to see it already. But we don't have to be afraid. And Jesus says, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. And Smyrna was built on the side of Mount Paphos, partway up, but on the very crown of it were the temples to Zeus, Apollo, Aphrodite, Aesculapius, Cybele. And so all these temples were the crown of Smyrna. Just how everything fits. But of course, that's all gone. The crown of life is eternal. Now, every one of us, unless the Lord comes and we're raptured, dies. But the second death is that eternal separation from God forever. And we cannot imagine the dereliction of that. If God is all love, truth, beauty, mercy, all of those things, and you're cut off from that, you choose to be cut off from that, that is real dereliction. But Jesus says, verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. So I know that we want to hear. And he says, I know your faith. I know your work. I know that you do try to be a good Christian. But he also wants us all to remember that he made you for fellowship with himself. So he doesn't so much want your labour as he wants you. And the more you know him, the more you love him. So it's that walking and talking and feeding on what he says. And then you find that really you're eating of the tree of life. You know, he who eats of me, we kind of give a picture of that with our communion. And someone said this, what if we treated our Bibles like we treat our mobile phones? You know, always with us, always looking at them, always checking the messages, all of that. And Jesus says, don't be afraid of suffering, because he won't let it be beyond what you can bear. You know, here's your rock, here's your refuge. And don't be afraid to die. And of course, that means every day. Paul says, I die daily. He was the greatest missionary the world's ever known. But to die daily gives you freedom from self. And that's what mucks you up, because you're always afraid that self will miss out in some way, that there'll be some loss, which is like a death, whether it be loss of somebody's approval. Whose approval do you want more than anybody else's? More than God's? Loss of relationship, loss of some personal comfort or pleasure or health, or, well, Jesus offers that freedom. He says, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And so he will give us, his promise, the abundant life as we walk with him. And he says this, a crown of life awaits you. We don't know the glory of that, but one day we will. Amen.